Good morning. Happy first week of Advent. I don't know about you guys, but I had a hard time wiping a smile off my face when the kids were up here singing. My cheeks hurt. We're continuing in our Shema series this morning, and continuing in the mini-series that we were focusing in on of loving God and loving one another. For the last few weeks, we've been looking at the different types of love, how we as human beings can love one another. And for the next number of weeks in Advent, we're exploring specifically what it means to love God with our whole hearts. As it says in the Shema, love God with all your heart. What does it mean to love God with our whole hearts? What does it look like to have hearts that are motivated out of love for God? But to answer that, we kind of need to ask the question, what is his heart? And are our hearts then motivated in the same way that his is? Do our hearts beat alongside of his? Because to love God with all of our hearts implies that we understand his heart. What is the Father's heart for this season? What is the Father's heart as we long for Christ's coming? What is his heart for this church at this time and in this place and for each one of us? What is his heart? What is the Father's heart? To explore this, we're going to look at the early chapters in Matthew's gospel, at the infancy narratives, some of which the passages will be before Jesus' birth and some of which will be after. Because in looking before and after, we can actually have a deeper understanding of how God focuses us in on this Christ event that happens, that we celebrate at Christmas. Because all of these passages, in some form or another, point us to the Father's heart. And I want to put forward this morning, as we explore this text in Matthew, Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25, what I want to put forward this morning is that in order to really see and understand the Father's heart, we need to see through our fear in order to be freed from it. In order to hear his heartbeat and allow our hearts to beat alongside of his, we need to weave through all of the tangles and webs of our fear and allow him to break through it. So for this morning, as I mentioned, we're looking at Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Now, much of Advent and Christmas, historically, has been very focused in on Mary, for good reason. There's a lot to consider when it comes to Mary. There's a lot to admire when it comes to her character and the way that she responds to the Lord's call. But for this morning, I want us to center in on Joseph for a while, because we don't see a lot of him in the gospel accounts. We don't get much of who he is. And when we do see him, he never says anything. Have you ever noticed that? He never says anything. There's no dialogue. There's no first-year early marriage bickering. There's no parental wisdom, nothing. And we don't encounter him later on in Jesus' life either. So he's kind of a mystery in Scripture. Who is this guy? So I want to spend a little time this morning just entering into the headspace of Joseph. Try to understand him a little bit better. specifically with regards to fear. What would this scenario have been like for him? What would have been going through his mind as this was all happening? And to set the stage here, Matthew, in this gospel, is trying to explain to us how this whole nonsensical event actually happened, how the birth of Jesus actually came about. Because this isn't just any normal birth. This is quite irregular. This is something that has never happened before. And Matthew wants to make sure that we understand that. So as we find out, Joseph and Mary are pledged to be married. That's the setting. They are pledged to be married. Now, engagements at that time were a legally binding contract, much more than we consider our engagements today. For them, it was like you were already married. So you would actually refer to one another as husband and wife. You were pledged to one another, even though the bride still lived in her father's home. You would refer to one another as husband and wife. So there's no backing out here. There's no further conditions that needed to be fulfilled. It's a done deal. Okay? In Jewish law, this kind of betrothal lasted about a year and was terminable. You could only end it if one of them died, which would then render the other a widow, or by a divorce. Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant. How Joseph finds out about this situation, we're not sure, but I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall for that conversation. Hey, Joseph. I'm pregnant. Huh? Well, I didn't do it. Who's the guy? Yeah, God? However the situation went about, however he ended up discovering that she was pregnant, Joseph's having to think through a lot here, okay? There's a lot that would be running through his mind, and there's a lot of opportunity for fear, because this would have been humiliating for Joseph. Naturally, he would have had a number of scenarios running through his mind. Is she nuts? Is she actually pregnant? Maybe she's just having a bad month, had a bad dream. Did somebody say something to her? Did somebody maybe abuse her? Was she taken advantage of and she's too ashamed to say it? Is there someone else? I mean, how would we react today if a 15 or 16-year-old girl said she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit? Yeah, okay. It's a different culture for sure. I mean, more often today, to conceive outside of marriage is actually fairly normal in a lot of settings. So we'd likely assume that this girl was of some sort of faith background and was feeling somewhat ashamed of what had happened and was trying to cover it up. That's probably what we'd assume, that this was some sort of a cover-up story. Instinctively, for Joseph here, there's a lot of social pressure and a lot of expectation. This just looks bad. Okay, this just looks bad. To move forward here as a couple would be submitting themselves to social suicide. Everyone would look at you as that couple. They are that couple. And really, the law gives pretty good reason to divorce in these kinds of situations, so it's the safe choice for sure, pretty tempting on his part. But then what about Mary? What would happen to her? See, Joseph's in a bit of a catch-22 here. Because he's having to figure out all of this on his own, for one. If he marries her, he will likely be the object of scorn and shame for the rest of his life. But if he upholds the law, then yes, Mary loses, but at least he still gets to save his own reputation. People will still respect him. And frankly, whether or not it was some other guy or the Holy Spirit, I mean, both of these broke the law of Moses, so... I mean, come on, you can't lose. So Joseph thinks and thinks and thinks and considers and doubts and questions and fears, and then finally comes to the conclusion that really the best way out of this, to avoid the most shame for both parties, even though undoubtedly both of them will still attain some shame in this scenario. But the way to avoid the most shame for both of them is to have a quiet divorce. See, Joseph could have done a couple of things. He could have exposed her sin in public, had an accusation, a public accusation, which would have led to a trial, which could have led to stoning. That could have happened. Or he could have divorced her publicly. He could have done this all in public, which would have made it very unlikely that she would ever marry again. And once her parents passed away, she would literally be without any support. He could have done that. But Joseph's unwillingness to make her a public spectacle and put her to shame, his unwillingness to put her to shame, allows him to consider a third alternative. His reason has told him that it makes just the most sense to divorce her, and bless his heart, he wants to do it quietly because he doesn't want her to be seen as a harlot. And we can't really blame him for it. It would be an emotionally taxing and exhausting journey, full of fear on all fronts, having to constantly convince everyone that either the child is yours or the child is God's. One is scandalous, one is impossible. It's not the greatest life. It's funny, though, because this gong show of a scenario is what starts off Matthew's gospel. This is what starts the whole thing. This ridiculous, scandalous, unbelievable event is how Matthew starts off this whole narrative. But if we read through the rest of Scripture, we notice that this isn't really all that unusual. Right from the get-go, here in Matthew's gospel, we are again confronted with the reality that God's ways are not our ways. His mind is not our minds. And now, in the story, here is where we really see God's heart breaking through in this scenario. Because he visits Joseph at the last possible second. After Joseph has already gone through all of the thought process, he's already gone through all the angst and the doubt and the fear, after he's decided already to divorce Mary, that's when God shows up. See, because he could have given Joseph a vision before this all happened. He could have sent an angel along with Mary when she told him the whole scenario. He could have sent a host of angels to sing Silent Night to him and assure him that it's all going to be okay. No. The God of last-minute visits appears to Joseph in an angel through a dream after he's already gone through all of the fears and anxieties. Why would he do that? Joseph's done all the agonizing over this scenario, pulled straws, flipped a coin, rolled dice, trying to figure out how to handle this situation in the best way possible, in the most righteous way possible. And after he's finally made that choice, now God shows up. I think that's a little cheeky. But what it forced Joseph to do was to come face to face with his fears. It forced Joseph to encounter his fears and his anxieties. When the going got tough, he was forced to listen to his anxiety and ask that question, what am I afraid of? In this situation, what am I afraid of? So this situation helped to kind of pull out all of his fears. And then God steps in to assure him that he doesn't have to have those. That all of those fears that you've just acknowledged and you've encountered, you don't need that. You don't need to be afraid. He doesn't scorn Joseph for doubting Mary's story. He's not upset with him. He knows the whole situation is a little nutty, a little hard to accept. So he simply assures Joseph that this ridiculous thing is true, that Mary is with child because of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. In other words, this child is not from you, Joseph, or from anyone else. And you now have a daunting but incredibly significant task ahead of you. So I need you, and Mary needs you, to not be afraid. I need you, Joseph, to not be afraid, because I've got something planned for you. God has chosen Joseph. He's revealed his heart to Joseph. And now Joseph has the opportunity to match it, to meld his heart with the Father's heart, to be motivated for the same thing, for the same purpose, for the same goal. But to do that, he needs to conquer his fear. And it's going to take a lot from Joseph to do that. It's going to cost him. See, because he can't claim this child as his own. That's a lot for Joseph to take in. That's a lot for him to accept. This isn't going to be his kid. He won't look like Joseph. He'll have his mom's eyes, ears, nose, stature. But Joseph's DNA will not be what creates the makeup of this child. And in a time and place and world where biological sonship means everything, this would have been a lot for Joseph to swallow. They would have other children, yes, but his firstborn son, would not be his. He would need to adopt him as his son and be his adopted father. So yes, Jesus was adopted. Born of a mother, but adopted by a dad. But that doesn't mean that Joseph was less significant or that his lineage was less significant, because to be adopted meant that you were also adopted into that family line. So God's doing something here, because it's Joseph's lineage, that adopted lineage that Jesus is being adopted into, it's Joseph's lineage that connects Jesus to the royal line of David. So Joseph has been hand-selected by God out of this lineage to father the messianic king. But in order to do so, he needs to set his fear aside and accept the calling. Verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. That has to happen first. Don't be afraid. Because that's what's currently making Joseph most afraid, is taking her home as his wife, because of all the implications and what it will mean for him and for his reputation and for his life. The rest of his life has now drastically changed and been altered. The whole course of it has shifted. This is not what he expected for himself. It's a lot to take in. There's a lot of fear. But his trust in the fact that this is God's activity, this is God's doing and plan, allows him to choose what might be an embarrassing and lonely road. He would have to try to explain to everyone the situation over and over. He would have to endure people's questions, their disbelief, their assumptions. So already here, we see that Joseph would undoubtedly need to enter into the shame with Mary. He would have to enter into that with her, to walk alongside of her and share in the same reputation that she would undoubtedly have. Already here in the first chapter of Matthew, we're getting a picture, even before we get to the Sermon on the Mount, we're getting a picture here already of what righteousness really looks like. Joseph is going above and beyond the expectations and the obligations of Jewish law. He's looking beyond that. He's seeing beyond that. He is taking the social shame and guilt of a failed betrothal onto himself. He's allowing some of that shame to be taken on to himself, which, as we'll see later in the gospel, is a picture of what Christ will do. What we see Joseph here doing, his own adopted son will later do that for him. Take on shame that he was never meant to bear. So before Joseph even knows the end of the story, he's merging with the Father's heart, choosing to obey, choosing to walk in his will, without affirmation or certainty that it's going to be okay. He knows his role is crucial, even though it's not in the spotlight. even though it's not going to be the most noticed role. He knows that. But he knows it's also significant. He chooses the way of sacrifice and submission. He chooses to obey. He chooses to love Mary. He chooses to not be afraid. Fear will keep us from everything if we let it. From trying something new, from change, from stepping up, from pursuing our passions, from encouraging someone, from being ourselves, from speaking up when we know something's wrong, from believing the impossible. And yet, fear not, that phrase, fear not, is the most frequently quoted command in all of Scripture. So evidently, God knows something about us as human beings, and he knows that what most frequently hurts us and cripples us and paralyzes us is fear. Much of our worry and angst comes out of a place of fear. Fear that we'll lose something or someone. Fear that we won't match up to people's expectations of who we should be. Fear that we'll fail. Fear that we won't make a difference. Fear that we'll lose control or power over something. Fear that life won't look the way we hoped it would. Fear that life doesn't look the way we hoped it would. Fear that our suffering doesn't mean anything. Fear that God doesn't actually have our best interests in mind. So, a good question to be frequently asking ourselves is, what am I afraid of? When I feel overwhelmed, what am I afraid of? When I feel restricted or burdened by a relationship, what am I afraid of? When I feel paralyzed when needing to make a choice, what am I afraid of? In the last week, what have you been afraid of? When you look ahead to this next week, what are you afraid of? In what circumstance or situation do you crave to hear the Father's voice affirming you, "Don't be afraid"? Because the reality of the Christian walk is that much of it is wilderness. We don't get to stay and linger on the mountaintops for very long before God sends us back into the valley, because that's where our faith really gets worked out, because that's where there's much temptation to fear. In order for our hearts to be motivated in the same way that God's heart is, we need to be free from fear. Because according to John, perfect love drives out fear. Which implies then that it is fear which keeps us from perfect love towards God and towards one another. Fear is what keeps us from loving one another. Fear of losing power or control is something I would specifically want to warn us against. We need to really check ourselves. If when we ask ourselves that question, we notice that the fear that we have within us is fear of losing power or control. Because if that's the case, that's significant. The gospel message is free of fear because we aren't in control or in power. Look again at what the angel says to Joseph. "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is not from you or in your power or in your control, is from the Holy Spirit." What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. In other words, Joseph, you didn't do this. This is not yours to own. You had no part in this, so stop pretending like it is and bringing yourself to fear about it. Let's be clear that this situation is not in your power. This is not for you to manipulate or control or fix. This is of God. Which is why Matthew mentions twice here in this passage that this is of the Holy Spirit. He's explicitly reminding us as readers and as listeners that this event is not of human doing. It's of God. As Frederick Bruner writes, the Spirit is the one who brings Jesus to birth in persons, the one who makes Jesus alive in us. The genesis of Jesus inside of us is the exclusive work of the Holy Spirit, he who began the world's creation and who now generates the world's salvation. It's not up to us. It's up to him. This is who Jesus is. As the prophet Isaiah said, Emmanuel will be his name. Emmanuel means literally with us God. He is the with us God. Jesus had to be from the Holy Spirit in order to chasm that gap, in order to be the bridge between us and God, in order to fix what separated us from God. He had to be from God in order to do that, which is why the incarnation is such an important doctrine for us to be reminded of at this time of year. God became man. God became human being. And if that isn't confessed, if that's not what we confess in our worship, in our sermons, in our time together, that God became man, then everything else falls apart. Those who are so deeply in love and in touch with the heart and the love of Christ are those who understand how far he humbled himself in order to reach us. From the right hand of the Father to being a tiny raspberry-shaped embryo in Mary's uterus, to being born in all the messiness that is birth, to being potty trained and twisting his ankle playing the Jewish version of soccer, to having chicken pox and having to learn how to put proper grammatical sentences in Aramaic together. He became human in the fullest sense of the word. Not part divine or part human, fully human in all of its glorious messiness. As one commentator writes, the pulse of the gospel is in that great condescension. And that condescension, that great swoop from God to man that we call Christmas, is the fulfillment of every Old Testament promise of God's coming. The moment God became one of us, the salvation of the world began to be fulfilled. Why would he do this? Why would he do that? Go from sitting at the right hand of God the Father in relationship with God the Father in deep, 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 beyond our comprehension, communion with him, to being born of a human person. This is why our gospel is ridiculous to every other faith in this world, to every other religion, because this doesn't make sense. Why would a God do that? Why would he do that? And I want you to hear this, because he doesn't want us to be afraid. He does not want us to live out of fear. Why does a father or a mother bend down to their child when they're crying or when they've hurt themselves? Because they don't want the child to fear. Because they want to be with the child in their pain. God bent down to us in the most fullest way possible. He came down to us in the fullest sense of the word. And like with Joseph, sometimes God will ask us to do things that don't make sense. Sometimes we'll have to fight the trials that don't make sense, battle the societal shame that doesn't make sense. And our Father, the God who we believe in, does a lot of things that sometimes don't make sense. But in time, as Joseph would later probably figure out, and as the disciples would also later on figure out, suddenly all the confusion starts coming together, and they start putting the pieces together. And they see that he had a much bigger plan in mind than anything they could have fathomed for themselves at the time. He has become one of us. He is the with us God, one with us, so that we might become one with him. So that we might be able to be in that love that is between him and the Father, one with the beating of the triune God's heart. He became one of us so that we might be with him. Christ came and is coming again so that we might know his Father's heart as shown through himself and the Holy Spirit. Love in the fullest sense of the word. He wants to grant us access to that love. Because as the source of love, his joy and his delight is to pour out that love on all of us. And in that place, there is no fear. Because perfect love drives out fear. There, we are free to love, unrestricted, uninhibited, unconditionally as he does. Our longing in this Advent season, when we speak about longing, when we speak about waiting and preparation, our longing for his coming is a reminder of how we wait in eager longing for his coming again. For when we will taste that love in its fullness. Because now, what we taste in part, we will taste in full. That is our hope in this Advent season. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Living God, we are grateful, Lord, for your word. We are humbled by it and by your heart that we see within it. We ask, Lord, that your love and your life would seep into us, that your Holy Spirit would minister to us, and that we, Lord, would be a reflection of your love to the world. May our hearts beat with yours. May your Holy Spirit allow us to hear from you. We pray this all in your name.